May God bless the reading of His own precious word. Last night we were finding out that at the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he gives us some short, concise definitions of Christian doctrine. Last night we were speaking of that beautiful outline in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where we get one of the most magnificent outlines of the person and work of the Lord Jesus that are found in the Bible. I want to speak about another 3 and 16 tonight, in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 3 and 16. And I want to speak about the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God and some things associated with it in the passage that we have read together. I want to point out that in the passage that we have read, we get the final instructions of the Apostle Paul to a young man, to a young preacher. And it's all headed up in an exhortation concerning the Word of God. And it's about the Word of God I want to speak tonight. It's Paul's final exposition of the Word of God. And there are four things connected with it I want to speak about. First of all, in the passage that we have read together, we get the Word of God in salvation. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he said, that from a child, that is from a babe. He deliberately chooses the word here. It means a babe without speech. That is Timothy, before he was able to talk, he knew the Word of God. The Word of God was put into him, actually, before he was able to speak. That from a babe, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here we get the Word of God in salvation. Then we get the Word of God in inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. By the way, that word inspiration we get here, it's only used here in the New Testament Scriptures. It's a word that seems to be deliberately coined by Paul for this particular context. The word that means God breathed. The word of God is God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the God-breathed word. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now he uses four words here connected to the expository ministry of the Word of God. We want to look at them in a moment. First of all, the Word of God in salvation. Then secondly, the Word of God in its inspiration. And then thirdly, the Word of God in its exposition. And then finally, his final exhortation we get at the beginning of the fourth chapter. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his epiphany, the outshining of his glory, of his epiphany and his kingdom. Preach the word. It's Paul's final exhortation to this young man, and here we get the Word of God in its proclamation. Now these are four simple things that we want to speak about tonight concerning God's holy word. It's Paul's final exposition of the Word of God. The Word of God in salvation, the Word of God in inspiration, the Word of God in its exposition. And then finally, the Word of God in its proclamation. I was very much interested recently in reading the second epistles of the New Testament. I believe that in them we get conditions that we find in the world at the present time. I think in the second epistles of the New Testament we get conditions described that we find exactly in the world today. And what we find in doctrine in the first epistle is applied in the second epistle to world conditions at the end time. Or when we look at the second epistle of Timothy, we get Paul's last will and testament. Anyone who would read it through carefully would notice that the apostle has a different subject in each chapter. On the exhortation that he gives to this young man, his beloved fellow worker, before he lays down his life, he's giving him a different idea in each chapter. He calls him a man of God. And by the way, Timothy is the only man in the New Testament who's called a man of God. In the Old Testament, 29 times we get that expression in connection with seven men. But Timothy is the only man in the New Testament who's called a man of God. And I would like to suggest that in the four chapters of 2 Timothy, we get the man of God in a fourfold way. Now in the first chapter, we get him as a steward. Chapter 1, we get the steward on his trust. There's a little word that the apostle uses two or three times in the first epistle, in the first chapter. He speaks there about the good deposit. First of all, in connection with himself, and then in connection with Timothy. And the idea that we get in the first chapter is a steward on the deposit or trust that has been committed to him. Now in the second chapter, we get the servant on his test. And in that second chapter, we find that the servant of God is described for us in a sevenfold way. At the beginning, he's called a son. And at the end, he's called a bondservant. And in between, there are five word pictures that describe the servant of God, the son and the servant. He's first of all described as a soldier. And then he's described as an athlete. And then thirdly, he's described as a husbandman or a farmer. And then fourthly, he's described as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, cutting in a straight line, the word of truth. And then fifthly, in chapter 2, we find that the man of God, he's described there as a vessel in a great house. Now, these things have been expounded again and again, and I don't know that I should occupy time in going into these things in detail, but I think sometimes we take so much for granted. And what I want to do at this conference is to try to be a help to young believers, and to point out that there is a sequence of teaching running through all these beautiful letters of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, is the steward and his trust, the good deposit. In chapter 2, it's the servant and his test. On these word pictures that we have just described, in connection with each one, there's a test of service. Now, the first one is the soldier. And in connection with the soldier must not allow himself to be entangled with the things of this life, with the things of this world, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Now, it's not a soldier on the parade ground. It's not a soldier in the barracks. But the soldier that Paul is speaking about here is a man on the battlefield. And he's dressed in battle dress. He's gone out to the service of his country, and when he does that, everything else is absolutely subjugated to the fact that he has aligned himself up with a task to do, and he has subjugated his own will to those that have called him to be a soldier. The first test is the soldier's test. He must be absolutely subject to the one who has called him to that work. Now, the next one we get here is an athlete. This is a word that's very many people's mouth today. I have been astounded here in the United States, of the idea that we find everywhere today that the most important thing in life is athletics. Now, I'm not going to say anything unkind about that tonight, because I believe that young people especially, they do need recreation. But you know, the country's gone overboard with this, and the lesson that the apostle teaches here connected with it is this. He said that a man who strives for the mastery, he's an athlete, he must allow himself to be self-disciplined And there are certain things that he must not allow himself to engage in if he's going to win in the game. That is the test that's given to the athlete. And then the next word picture that he speaks of here is the farmer. And the farmer, he must first of all work if he's going to have any result from his toil. You know, there's one man above another that I have respect for is a man who earns his living on the soil. I have spent some time with people who do that. You know, I don't think that a man who's a farmer ever can be a lazy man. A lazy man simply cannot be a farmer. Sometimes it's a 24-hour day job, especially at certain parts of the year. I have seen men out plowing at night and trying to reap the harvest under floodlights. I saw that last year out on the prairies of Canada. And there's no man who's lazy. There's no man who doesn't like work ever could be a farmer. And a farmer, before he can have any results at all from his work, he must first of all give himself to it, and he must labor. He must work. And then the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, he cuts in a straight line the word of truth. Now, there's some things here, again, that are very important. I don't want to occupy a lot of time in speaking about it. But a man who's a workman, he is a man who, first of all, has to serve an apprenticeship. And he learns certain lessons. And whether he's a carpenter or a plumber or whatever job he undertakes, whatever his work is, he must serve an apprenticeship. And after he has served that apprenticeship, you can tell that he's a workman, that he does not to be ashamed. Cutting in a straight line, the word of truth. And the man who essays to do the work of God must do the same thing. You know, I've been asked a question a number of times recently, and I'm not going to use some terms that are used in some parts of the country today. I would disdain to do that. But sometimes people ask me the question, on what side of the fence are you? What side of the fence do you belong to? And I always think of this verse of Scripture, cutting in a straight line, the word of truth. And I believe that the Christian, or the man who wants to serve God, the servant of God, he must be a well-balanced man. Cutting in a straight line, the word of truth. Not going to an extreme on that side, or not going to an extreme on the other side. He's a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then the next one we get is a most important word. Here is a vessel in a great house. Now, there has been a great big fantastic theory has been built up around this test of the servant. And the idea is that in the first epistle, the house of God is the church. And in the second epistle, the great house here is Christendom. Now, I don't think that that's the interpretation of the passage at all. I think that in any great house, what is it, a great palatial building, a great palatial house where you see all kinds of vessels of gold and silver and gold and silver and wood and air. In that house, there are different kinds of utensils to carry on the work in the house. But the point is this, that the vessel that's near the master's hand, ready for his use, there's one important requisite. And that is that it must be clean. You know, every time I go to Canada, there's one thing I always do. I was up there not so long ago, and every time I go up there, I always go to Eaton's store to have some of the most beautiful English china there to be found in any part of the world. It seems that the English people, they export the most of their bone china over to the foreign market. And I always go to Eaton's store in Canada, and I buy a very nice bone china cup and saucer, and I don't think there's anything more beautiful to take home. I have a nice little collection of them at home, but I've brought them all right. But you know, when I go to my house, I don't go to the china cupboard where I see these beautiful bone china vessels. I don't go there if I want a cup of tea, or if I want something right on the moment. that what I do, I go to the kitchen, and some old mug, or some old vessel that's there, if it's clean, it has been through the sets, and it's being used every day, and I put out my hand and I dig it, if I want a drink, or I want a cup of tea, I take something that's right to my hand. The important thing is not the material, whether it's bone china or whether it's silver or gold, but the important thing is it clean? And if it's clean, then I can take it and I can use it. Now that's the test we get here connected with the vessel. In chapter 2, it's the servant and his test. Connected with each one of the word pictures, there's a test of the servant in the work in which he's engaged. Now in chapter 3, what we get here is the student and his treasure. And at this more particularly, I want to speak about tonight. I want to speak about the Word of God and the fourfold way that the apostle deals with it here. The student of the Word and the wonderful treasure that God has given to him in his precious Word. In chapter 4, what we get there is the sacrifice and his triumph. Paul, in speaking about himself, he speaks about that day when he's going to lay down his life. He knows it's very, very near at hand. And he calls himself a drink offering on the burnt sacrifice of his life. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He has regarded his life, his body, his bygone service as a burnt offering for God. But at the end, when the knock comes at the door in the Mamertine prison, and Paul goes outside along the Appian Way, and I like to think that when he went along there, there were two men by his side. I like to think that Timothy was on the one side, and I like to think that Dr. Luke was upon the other. Only Luke is with me. And God's dear servant, as he goes out along the Appian Way, there comes the order to halt, and he goes upon his knees, and there's a flash of a sword, and his blood, it stains the dust outside the city of Rome. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now these are the four ideas of the man of God in the second epistle of Timothy. It's Paul's last writing, his last will and testament. In chapter 1, it's the steward and his trust. In chapter 2, it's the servant and his test. In chapter 3, it's the student and his treasure. And in chapter 4, what we get there is the sacrifice and his glorious triumph. Now just for a little while tonight, just for a very few minutes, I want to speak about the Word of God. Beloved friends, what we were talking about last night in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus is the foundation of our faith. The first lesson that we all need to learn is the lesson of the preciousness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything for time and for eternity, it rests fairly and squarely on that blessed one who's glorified at God's right hand. Thank God for the man in the glory. There was a young man speaking to an old preacher some time ago. God had saved him. He was an intelligent man. He was a student. And he said to the old man, now he said, I want to give my life. He said, to the study of God's Word. He said, could you suggest to me in what way I should start? What should I start with in the study of the Word of God? The old man smiled. He looked at him and said, by all means, start with the person of Christ. And beloved friends, I want to emphasize that tonight. By all means, start with the foundation. Start with the person of Christ. And Paul, he gives that definition of the person of Christ, the doctrine concerning him in the first epistle. But I would like to suggest that secondly, the second most important lesson to learn is the complete authority of the Word of God. And if I learn that lesson, the complete authority of God's Word over my heart and life, I believe is the second lesson that I need to learn. Now Paul, in bidding goodbye to Timothy, he emphasizes this right at the end of his ministry. And he speaks about it in this fourfold way. Now he said this, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from of old thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." That's a lovely statement concerning salvation connected with the Word. You know, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he uses that term, "knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Where did Timothy learn the Holy Scripture? Well, he said that it was from of old. That is, before he was able to talk. Under the first chapter of this epistle, in verse 5, he mentions his grandmother and he mentions his mother. You know, that's an amazing thing. He gives us their name. And he speaks first of all of Lois, his grandmother, and then he speaks of his mother Eunice. And I'd like to suggest that before Timothy was able to talk at all, these two dear souls, his grandmother and his mother, taught him the Word of God. You know, I believe there's a principle here. Those who work among young people, who do school work, and by the way, although I was never trained to do it, in Africa for 16 years I taught school. Before we went there, we had to get a diploma in teaching the Portuguese language. And when we were over in Africa for 16 years, we taught school, and I learned some lessons over there. And I've learned some lessons since. And anyone who's worked among young people, and among children, and especially in raising a family, I don't need to tell you that you can teach a child a lesson before it's able to talk. You know that some people say, well, after all, my child is only 2 years old, it's only 3 years old, and just let it do whatever it pleases. Don't discipline it anyway, and they say, after all, it doesn't understand. Well, I've heard that kind of talk again and again. Beloved friends, that's not the teaching of God's Word. The teaching of the Word of God is that before a child is able to speak, that from a babe, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And I would like to suggest that even in the principles of teaching today, it has been proven that before the child is able to express itself, before it's able to speak, on the soft tablet of its memory, impressions can be made that will be life-lasting. Paul, in speaking about where Timothy learned these things, he uses the name of his grandmother and his mother. You know, I would like to take time out just a moment to give a little tribute to the two dearest friends that I ever had when I was young. And the first one was my dear grandmother. I don't know today whether she was a Christian or not, whether she believed on the salvation, because I was too young at the time to realize it. But there's one thing I do know. My dear grandmother was a Scotch Presbyterian. And with all that went with that. And one thing that she did teach me when I was a child, the very earliest thing that I can remember, was being taught the respect of the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not ashamed of that. People today that throng of that kind of thing and they call it legalism and all the rest of it. But one thing that was put into my young mind and heart from my grandmother, that background of Scotch Presbyterianism, I was taught respect for God's Day, for the Word of God, and not only that, but for the Lord's Day. When I went to school, I went to a Presbyterian school. And in that school, I was taught the Shorter Catechism. And there, I was taught the Word of God. Now, again, I'm not ashamed of that. I feel thankful for it today. Over 50 years have passed since those days, And thank God today I can repeat some of those things I learned when I was a child. I have a godly grandmother, and I do thank God for that. Whether she understood what we know today, I don't know, but at least she was characterized by the fear of God and respect for God's day. Now, the second one I want to pay a tribute to is one who has been in heaven for many, many years, and that is my dear mother. The very earliest thing I can remember is being rushed to sleep with the songs of Zion, being taught the 23rd Psalm, the 10th chapter of John, the 3rd chapter of John, the 3rd chapter of Proverbs, on these things that were put into my young mind and heart when I was a child, they have remained with me till the present time. I believe that that is what Paul is speaking about here, that from a day thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These are the days, I believe, when the fire is being set, the materials for the fire. And this is what happened to Timothy. A grandmother and a mother with a godly background that put the word of God into the child before he was able to speak. I can remember many a time sitting in a little home on the other side of the Atlantic, a very, very humble home. My dear mother had 5 children. I was the eldest. My father was a soldier in the British Army. He was taken away from home when I was 13 years of age. And my dear mother was left with 5 children, of which I was the eldest. And when I was 13 years of age, I had to leave school and get out and work. Now again, I'm not ashamed of that. I have never been back to school since. I had to leave school when I was 13 years of age. But my dear mother told me this. She said, look, I don't care that you never earned tuppence in your life, but there's one thing I do care. One thing that is the greatest ambition in my life. I want to see your soul saved. And I want to see you walking with God. And the only ambition that that dear woman had was to see her children led to Christ in early years and walking with God. And God gave her just what she went in for. And I'm speaking to some young people here this evening. And I do want, with all the energy and all the affection and love that I have in my heart, when you have a home, and when you have the opportunity of bringing up children, and have a little family, I want to appeal to you to observe the principles that they get here, that from a babe, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In recent days, I've been invited to go to places to have gospel meetings. And I've been awfully sorry sometimes. I've gone to some places maybe for 10 days, maybe for an indefinite period to have some gospel meeting. On Sunday night, we would have a good audience. But when it came to Monday night, the audience would be rather thin. Now the Lord knows when we go to these places, what we want to do is to reach souls. And particularly the young people, those that are growing up among us without Christ. And on Monday night, where's Johnny? Where's Willie? Where's Mary? These young people in their teens, where are they? And the parents look at you with a kind of a blank expression on their face and they say, well, you know, they have so much homework to do that they're not able to come to the meeting. I do want that these things might exercise us. Beloved friends, if we want our children to be educated for the world, or if we want it for God, we'll have to go in for the principles that we find in the Word of God. From the bread, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which are in Christ Jesus. The Lord gave us 3 children. They were born in the middle of Africa. The first 7 years of our life, we had them with us. And if I had my life to live over again, there are some things that I realize I made a very, very great mistake, and I think I was correct. You know, life is a hard teacher, and when I look back at my life, I realize that I made a mistake when I parted with my children when they were 7 years of age. We had to send them away to school. We have never had them living with us again. They have never been together again from that time. And they're scattered across the world tonight. We have 9 grandchildren today. But if I had my life to live over again, I would make up my mind that I would have my children with me. Oh, those 7 years that passed so quickly. And then we had to part with them. Our hearts were broken when we did it. We thought we were serving God. We thought we were doing the right thing when we parted with our children. But beloved friends, I believe that if God gives us children, I believe that we have a responsibility to Him. And that responsibility, absolutely nothing in this world can come secondary to it. God will hold us responsible for what we do with our children, whether we raise them for the world or whether we raise them for God. Now, if I had my life to live over again, I would spend more time with my children. I wouldn't neglect the work of God. God knows we wouldn't. But I would give more time to those little ones that God has given to us. And I'd make it my ambition to see that they were led to Christ and that every effort was sent in that direction. Here we get the Word of God in salvation and the principles connected with it in connection with Timothy. Now the second is inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You know, if we wanted to speak about the inspiration of Holy Scripture tonight, we could occupy all the time at our disposal. And our time is going so quickly that all I can do in passing is just give, again, a little tribute as far as I personally am concerned to what the Word of God means to me. The Word of God is verbally inspired, it's God-breathed. Now, if we were to turn over to Genesis 2, that passage has already been mentioned today, you read that at the beginning, the Lord God Almighty, He takes the dust of the ground, and He forms the body of a man. Now, the word that's used there is the word of a potter. As a matter of fact, in the first 3 chapters of Genesis, we find the Lord God in 7 different characteristics. We find Him as a gardener, we find Him as a potter, we find Him as a builder, we find Him as a doctor, a surgeon, and so on. In 7 characteristics, in the first 7 chapters, the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis, we find God working. But here He's a potter. And on those hands, those omnipotent hands, He forms the body of a man. And He breathes into His nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. Oh, again, I was strongly tempted to divert myself here, speak for a little bit about what we find there. So easy to do that. But I do want to appeal to you young people. You know, when you turn over to Genesis 2 and read a passage like that, that some people raise their eyebrows and say, in the 20th century, do you believe that? Now let me say this. We know a little bit about the philosophical theories that are being taught today. I have lived myself out to know what is going on in schools and colleges today along that line. We know a little bit about the philosophical theories. And we're trying to read and keep ourselves informed on what is being taught today in the schools and colleges. And let me say this. But I believe that what we get here is the literal, inspired Word of God. He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then anybody would tell me today that I came from the bottom of the sea, or I came from a zoological garden, I just simply wouldn't believe anything of the kind. It's like something I heard when I was a boy that has stuck in my mind. A little rhyme. That may be a little undignified to repeat it right here, but I want to do that. And you know, it shows exactly what is being taught today. First he was a tadpole, beginning to begin. Then he was a frog with a tail tucked in. Then he was a monkey up a banyan tree. And now he's a doctor with a PhD. If you like to believe that kind of thing, you're perfectly welcome to believe it. But as far as I'm concerned, I believe that God's Word as we find it in Genesis 1-3, is something that appeals to my intellect and appeals to my mind and heart as well. I accept it literally as the inspired word of God. Now at the beginning, the first man, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. And here's something again. God, he's breathing once again. He's breathing into his precious word. And thank God, we have something that's the complete authority of God behind it. The life of God behind it. The very vitality of God behind it. It's the God-breathed word. Here is the word that's inspired by God himself and that comes with complete authority to you and to me. It's inspired, the inspired word. And then it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now here we get the word of God and its exposition. I often look at these four words, and I think they completely cover the ground as far as expository ministry is concerned. The word of God is profitable for doctrine. Pretty good doctrine. We get doctrine in the Epistle to the Romans. It's profitable for the proof. Where do you get the proof? We get the proof in the first Epistle to the Corinthians. Then it's profitable for correction. Where do we get correction? We get it in the Epistle to the Galatians. And then it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Where do you get instruction in righteousness? You get that in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you know, you could easily take these four words tonight and spend an hour on each one. It's profitable for doctrine. How long is it in your assembly since anyone got up and gave an exposition on the Epistle to the Romans? There was a beloved brother who used to move around among the assemblies a generation ago. I had the wonderful privilege years ago of sitting under his ministry. His name was C.F. Hoff, an outstanding servant of God and an expository minister of the Word of God. And he loved the Epistle to the Romans. You know, I believe that this is the kind of doctrine that we need today. This is the kind of teaching that we need today. The expository ministry of the Word of God that you find in the Epistle to the Romans. The good doctrines of the Gospel. And then it's profitable for the fruit. You know, this is not an easy thing to do, but I believe it's very necessary. When the apostles saw conditions at Corinth, he did a number of things. The first thing he did, he wrote an epistle, and then he wrote another epistle, and then he sent the best man that he had, that was Timothy, the man he's writing through here. There were a number of conditions at Corinth that the apostle recognized that had to be dealt with. They needed reproof. You know, at the beginning, there was moral trouble. And at the end, there was doctrinal trouble. And in between, there was practical. And there were all kinds of things going on at Corinth. And I venture to say, if there was an assembly anywhere today in Carolina, in the Carolinas, that would even remotely go alongside the first epistle of the Corinthians, we would very much start whether the place was an assembly at all or not. If you think of men being actively intoxicated on the side of the table, and if you think of moral evil being tolerated without any discipline being taken, and if you find fundamental doctrine being denied, as you find in 1 Corinthians 15, this was the condition in the church at Corinth. Now they needed reproof. And the apostle in a gracious way. And I believe that any man who exercises reproof among the people of God must do it in a kindly and a gracious way. But such a thing is repelling instead of helping. But the expository ministry of the Word of God, it should be for the proof, as you find in 1 Corinthians. And in correction, we get this in Galatians. There we find legalism being mixed with the gospel. It's what we find today in some of the heretical cults that are being propagated in this country. Legalism. The Word of God, the Gospel, the pure Gospel of the grace of God being diluted by legalism. We find that being preached everywhere today. Coming to this conference, we went into a motel room on the way down here. There were two books there. One was a Gideon Bible. And you know, I was delighted when I saw a Gideon Bible in the motel room. But there was another very attractively printed book lying on top of the Gideon Bible, and my wife picked it up, and she was very much attracted by it, and said, "You know who has published this?" I turned it over, and it was very obscure. Before we went to bed that night, we went right through it, and it was being published by one of these heretical cults, very attractively presented. And you'd need to have a good deal of discernment before you'd even recognize what was being taught and what was being published. You know, the Galatian heresy is being propagated everywhere today, and there is a necessity for the ministry of correction. And then the final thing here is instruction in righteousness. This is plain, decent living. Practical living from day to day that you find in the latter part of the epistle to the Ephesians. You know, if anyone were to ask you today, what do you think is the greatest necessity among the assemblies of God's people? I would just like to say this, that the greatest necessity among the people of God today is an expository ministry. You know, there's so much what you might call concordant sermon, or what you might call textual preaching. Now, I believe that God can use that. And take a man like C.H. Spurgeon that used to take 2 or 3 words out of a text and spend an hour preaching on it and never repeat himself. And for over 50 years, every sermon he preached was published, and as far as I know, he never repeated himself. But he was a textual preacher. He would look the text out of its context and he would preach on that. Why God used them. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm more interested not so much in textual preaching, but in expository preaching. That is, taking a whole passage of the Word of God in its context and pointing out its meaning and the different words that's in it and the meaning of them and then applying them to our hearts and lives, not filling our heads with knowledge. That's not the point at all, but applying it through our hearts and lives. This is expository preaching with a practical object. It's the greatest need among the people of God today. Mr. Hogg, he died in Cape Town. And the last 5 months of his life, I had the opportunity of spending those 5 months with him. I had a breakdown in health up in Central Africa. I came down to Cape Town, and I had the wonderful privilege of sitting at the feet of that dear man of God. I'll never forget it. If there's one thing he drove into me, and he pounded into my brain every day, it was it. He said, "Brother, accuracy, 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 accuracy," he said, "in the ministry of the Word of God." He said, "Here, there's absolutely no room for looseness in thought or in teaching." He said, "What we need is accuracy in the ministry of the Word of God." And he was an expository preacher. Another man that has since gone home to heaven, our dear beloved brother, Harold Singer, was a man of that type too. And I would like to suggest that the greatest need among the assemblies in every part of the world is men of that type to be raised up for the expository ministry of God's precious Word. May God raise them up right here in this area. It's the prayer of our heart that among the young people, among the young men, that there may be those that would be raised up to carry on this great work of the expository ministry of the Word of God and to feed the people of God from day to day. Now, there's another thing that the apostle mentions here, and it's this, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, adjusted, truly furnished unto all good works. And that word truly furnished, it means to be thoroughly equipped. When I was a young man, I spent 5 years learning shipbuilding. When I was 16 years of age, I went into the largest shipyard in the world, and I learned to build ships. It was my trade. And when I was 21 years of age, I got my journeyman's paper. And I was proud of it. But remember that last year, there was one job I had again and again. When a ship was completed, it was the largest shipbuilding firm in the world, Harland Wolves. They employed 26,000 men. They built the Titanic. They built the Olympic. Those ocean greyhounds, and they were engaged also in naval construction. And one job that I had again and again after a ship was completed, we had the pleasure of starting when the keel was laid and staying with the ship until the flag flew from her masthead, the Blue Peter, when she was ready to leave. But a job I had again and again at the end, the last day, was to go on to the Board of Trade Man. That's what we called him over on the other side. He was a government inspector, and he came on board to see that everything was ready for sea. And I, as a very young man, with a bunch of papers under my arm, blueprints and specifications, I used to go around after him. We would start off with the engine room, and we would see that everything there was absolutely perfect and in working order. And then we went to the galley, and we had to see that everything connected with the food and the provision of the food for the passengers, that it was all there. Then we had to go to the bridge, and we had to see that everything on the bridge was there. All the charts and compass and everything else was in perfect working order. And after it was all examined, and every eventuality had been provided for, then the Board of Trade Inspector, he gave us okay, and the ship blew her horn, and she went out on her trials, and then she went out on her maiden voyage. That was the idea that we get here. The Word of God, the man of God, the Word of God in connection with the man of God, the reason that he's given the Word of God is that he might be perfect, that he might be fully adjusted and truly furnished unto all good work, that he might be perfectly equipped for the voyage of life. Oh, beloved young people who are here tonight, there's only one way to do it. And the way to do it is to get down to your Bible. Get down to the book, the study of your Bible. It's a lifetime task. Don't go away with the idea that it's only some gifted individual that's fitted for carrying on this work. You know what I believe? I believe that the public ministry of the Word of God, the expository ministry of the Word of God, is about 10% supernatural gift, and it's about 90% hard work. Now, I think that that is not an exaggeration. It's a lifetime task. The lifetime study of the Word of God. This is the way that the man of God can be thoroughly adjusted and thoroughly equipped to carry on this work of the expository ministry of the Word of God. Now, his final word is this: preach the Word, preach the Word, preach the Word, preach the Word. There's a brother over in Chicago, and I know him an awful lot too. I wouldn't for the world mention his name, because I think if he heard about it, he would be embarrassed. He's a brother in one of the assemblies in Chicago. I met him when I was home on my first furlough, and had known him as a boy. And after the Chicago conference, I was 28 years of age at the time, home on my first furlough from Africa, and I'd been trying to get up and say a little word at the conference. And after the conference was over, this dear brother, he took me by the arm, and walking down the street, he said this to me. He said, "Brother," he said, "when you go back to Africa," he said, "give yourself to the study of the Word of God." And he said, "when you come home, don't get up and tell lion stories." And he said, "don't get up and tell about snakes and army ants and keep people sitting on the edge of the seat, drooling, listening to that kind of thing." He said, "that's perfectly all right," he said, "for somebody's home." He said, "when you have a number of young people gathered around, tell them the lion story there," and all that kind of thing. But he said, Give yourself to the sword. Consecutive, steady, systematic study of God's precious word. And he said, if you do, he said, when you come home, you'll be a strong little house of God's people. You know, I believe that form, there was something put into my mind that made a complete change in my life. It was only a suggestion, but that beloved brother, the suggestion he put in my mind, I said, George, when I go back to Africa, I'm going to make up my mind that I'll never allow a day to pass that I don't give myself to the study of God's precious word, and I've tried to keep that now for over 30 years. May God bless you, young people here tonight. The most important thing today is not only the Christ of God as the foundation of our Christian life, but the study of God's word. First of all, in foundation, and then secondly, it's inspiration. And then thirdly, it's exposition, the expository ministry of God's word. And then finally, preach the word.